verses 1 through 20. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open along. It will also be on the screen if you would like to follow along there. Again, it is Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. The vision of Isaiah's son Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring who do evil, children who deal corruptly, who have forsaken the Lord, who have despised the Holy One of Israel, who are utterly estranged. Why do you seek further beatings? Why do you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They have not been drained or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, aliens devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And daughter Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a shelter in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bring offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation. I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festival my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
When I asked Owen to read for me, I didn't realize he was going to dress so much nicer than me and kind of show me up there. Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I hear the term prophecy, I have a tendency to think of some sort of magical fortune teller. I usually think of Harry Potter or the new movie Dune or Star Wars or something of that nature, where there is this person who has this vision of the future. And through the progression of the story, these prophetic visions come to pass exactly as this character has predicted. This is fun. I love a great sci-fi. I've read Dune. I just went and saw the movie. I went and saw it again. It was really good. Sci-fi is great. However, it's not the Bible. So let us be on guard by letting these popular depictions determine what we think of prophecy when we look at Holy Scripture. So, a huge portion of the Bible is prophecy. There are 21 books that are traditionally understood as the prophets. The former prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and the Kings. The latter prophets are Isaiah, which our text comes from today, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. And the 12 minor prophets are those little books right before the New Testament. You just flip through real quick so you can get to Matthew, which is wrong. That's the wrong thing to do. I'm just going to... So it's the majority of our Bibles. So it's really important for us to think and speak rightly about prophecy. A prophet is a messenger from God. It is a person who conveys the message of God in a manner that inspires the people to do justice and also warn them of the consequences of ignoring that message. A prophet is a poet, a social critic, a moralist, and a preacher. The prophets hear God's voice and they present the world from the perspective of God. Prophecy from a biblical perspective then can be understood as divine interpretation and evaluation of the world and the lives of God's people. Revelation 19:10 tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus is the ultimate end of prophecy, God's message to God's people. This is good news. And the message of God given through the prophets can teach us a lot about the identity of God and our identities in light of that. So let us approach this text today with these biblical assumptions about prophecy in mind. The first verse of Isaiah tells us that the prophetic message is given during the times of King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah reigned from 783 to 742 BC. And you need to write that down for the pop quiz at the end of the sermon. And under his reign, Judah was the most politically powerful it had ever been. 2 Chronicles 26 records the reign of Uzziah. He became king as a 16-year-old. And so that's Owen in 3 years. And so we're in good hands. And he began his rule by doing right. It says he did what was right in the sight of God. Judah became powerful under his rule. It had economic resources and military strength. But the Bible tells us that from this strength, Uzziah grew proud. And this pride led to his destruction. He tried to usurp the power of the priesthood. He disregarded the law of God and even entered the temple in the place of the priest. And he was punished severely for that disobedience. Uzziah was prideful and power hungry. And under him, the wealth and military conquest of Israel was great in the eyes of the world. Isaiah 6 tells us that Isaiah begins his prophetic ministry the year that King Uzziah died. And so the message that we are receiving today, the message that Isaiah presented to them then, was given to a country that is comfortable and prosperous and rebelling against their God. The first words of the book of Isaiah, the first words of the Lord in the book of Isaiah are that despite God's faithfulness, Israel is rebellious and ignorant of the Lord. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner. The donkey knows its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The Lord continues to rebuke them, saying that not only do they not know God, but they are laden with iniquity. They're doing evil and dealing corruptly. God calls these actions forsaking the Lord and despising the Holy One of Israel. The sins of the people are not merely broken rules. These sins are insulting to God. They're hateful to our Creator. This is evocative language. Isaiah's message is clearly indicating that God's people are not living into the covenant identity that God intends for them. This is the covenant identity we've been studying throughout this sermon series in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the people of Israel. His covenant is that God would be their God and that Israel would be God's people. In verse 5 of our chapter for today, the Lord likens Israel's sinful action with wounds and illness. This is not merely the wrongdoing of Israel. This is a condition of wickedness that is leading to their destruction. At the end of Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, it says, "Your iniquities have been barriers between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." This is how sin affects our lives. It is an illness. It fractures our relationship with God and our relationship with others. Our sin is not merely to the detriment of ourselves. It tears apart entire communities. The inverse is also true. The sins of our communities and of our leaders tear the lives of individuals apart as well. Sin exists within us and around us. We are entrenched within it. And it is so much worse than breaking an arbitrary rule. We know this to be true from the witness of Isaiah, and we also know it from the pain that we feel deep down within us, from our own experiences. Sin is not a joke. Wickedness is not something to be taken lightly. It is life or death. And this is true today. So do not dismiss the sins in your life as irrelevant. These are not arbitrary rules given by an over-possessive God. Sin is hateful to God. It is hateful to yourself, and it is hateful to the lives of everyone you know. Isaiah's message to Israel exemplifies this reality. In verse 7, the Lord continues to speak through Isaiah. "Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, aliens devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners." The consequences of Israel's sin lead to their own destruction. This destruction is alluded here in the very opening of Isaiah. And it is in chapter 39 that this message of destruction eventually does come to pass. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, and the Israelites were banished from their own city into exile. The Lord likens this destruction to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Except in verse 9, God has decided to leave a few survivors so they may journey into exile. This pattern of God's faithfulness and Israel and the people of God's faithlessness has been traceable throughout the entire Bible so far. It's a cycle exemplified in Eden and then also pictured in the rest of the Old Testament characters. God is seeking a relationship with humanity, and humanity keeps forsaking God, disregarding their creator. This is the story that is culminating here in Isaiah. What is interesting here in this passage is that it's not wrong technicalities in worship. It's not that Israel is not worshiping God. It's not that they don't come to church on Sundays and raise their hands and worship. The Lord says to Israel, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats." The Lord says, "Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense to me is an abomination." God is displeased with the devotion that they are offering to him. This is indicative as the chapter continues. God is not only displeased, but he says that he cannot endure these actions. These assemblies and these festivals, these convocations that are held in his honor are displeasing to God. He hates these things and they are burdensome to him. In verse 15, it's particularly poignant. God says, "When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my face from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." What is so peculiar to me is that these things that God says that he cannot stand are specifically commanded by God in the Torah, in the law of the Lord. The Levitical priesthood was centered on sacrifices commanded by God. And these were specific to sins or general to the public. And the festivals that God cannot stand here are specifically instructed by the people by God. So how are we to reconcile these differences? The Bible is a collection of books, and through them, God is revealed to us. And so we need to use these collection in conversation with each other. And there, the self-revelation of God is most richly understood. So if we look back to Exodus We see that God establishes a priesthood so that God may reside in the presence of Israel. These laws are given to orient the people from themselves towards God, towards a posture of praise and reverence and worship. And also, these things were given to ensure the cleanliness of the community. The priesthood under Moses was given as a person who is a representative of the people before God. And through these sacrifices, God is able to reside in their presence and remain in covenant relationship with them. And these things are not done so that they are saved, but they are done in humble reverence, understanding that it is only the Lord who saves them. However, these rituals are not entirely a relationship with God. And we learn in the New Testament they cannot bring us into perfect communion with God. The message of Isaiah helps us to see this. Throughout the book of Isaiah, Israel is being reprimanded for arrogance and moral iniquity. But the two largest offenses that Isaiah highlights are idolatry and the abandonment of God. God not only requires the sacrifices of offerings in the temple, but he desires that our lives conform to his. That we truly become God's people, and that we act as if God is truly our God. In verse 16, there is a turn from this really harsh language. Wash yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan and plead for the widow. Learning to do good is what God desires for this prideful people. Doing good is intrinsically connected to seeking justice in this passage, specifically with dealing with those who are stuck in socially constrictive situations. Here, the widows and the orphans and the oppressed. Living out this goodness and justice is what God desires for us. God desires more than ritual. Empty ritual cannot become a substitute for truly seeking God in our lives or in the lives of Israel. Living as God has commanded in Isaiah, prioritizing justice, is living in communion with God. And here, Israel is disregarding the ways of life that is conformed to God's own heart. Isaiah is a book about judgment. But it is also a book about hope. The exiles that journey into Babylon are preserved. And Isaiah tells us that God will raise them up, refining Israel and becoming their redeemer in the New Jerusalem. In the last few verses for today, God continues to speak to Isaiah. In verse 18, it says, "Come now, let us argue it out. Let us settle this matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be made like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, from the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Israel has abandoned God here in Isaiah, but God has not abandoned them. And today, God has not abandoned us in our sin. The books of the prophets speak of this preservation of God's people and a coming Messiah that will bear our iniquities and bring us out of exile. There's a promise of future glory and a relationship with God that is in accordance with the ideals of the covenants of Abraham and the people of Israel. In the book of Jeremiah, for God's people, the new covenant is outlined. Jeremiah 31:33 says, the Lord says, "But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. The good news is that Jesus is fulfilling this covenant. The pattern of humanity's faithlessness does not end at the exile. That faithlessness exists today. We feel the pain of this deeply within our lives, but God does not abandon humanity. He seeks us out. God sees the lowliness of humanity, and he humbles himself to our lowly state. He was conceived by the power of Holy Spirit and born as an infant from the Virgin Mary. And in his life, he did not rule with an iron fist. He humbled himself in this human state and taught us in that humility what it means to be human. And he brings us into the life of God. In the incarnation, Jesus unites humanity to God. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises we are healed. All have, like sheep, gone astray. We have all turned our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But we believe that death was not the end. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And in this, he is defeating death and inviting us in the unity of God to the promise of resurrection with him in the new heavens, in the new earth." The book of Hebrews tells us about Jesus' death and how it was the perfect fulfillment of the Levitical sacrifices that we've studied. It says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool under his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This is the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And Christ will come again." Because of Jesus, the sins that entrench us do not get the final word. We are able to approach God with confidence, being made pure by Jesus Christ. But our stories are not over. We have not finished the race set before us. And we are not left alone. We've been given the Holy Spirit as a guide. Jesus calls the Spirit the advocate who will teach us everything and remind us of Jesus' own teachings. We've been given this Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, we are poured in our hearts the love of God. And we are led on the journey towards the fulfillment of our salvation. The gospel does not negate the message of Jesus, or justice, excuse me, that Isaiah is bringing to Israel. But Jesus enables us to live into that justice, into that covenant, into the relationship that God desires with us. And by the Spirit, we are guided as communities and as individuals to the conformity of God's own heart. And we change our wills from being inwardly bent upon ourselves to standing up oriented towards God in a posture of worship and praise. And this means all the more that we will cease to do evil, that we will learn to do good, that we will seek justice and rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. And as we wrap up today, I want us to consider in our lives and in the world where it is that we need to cease to do evil and learn to do good. How can we seek justice today, both at a systemic level and at the most personal, local level possible? Who is the oppressed? And what does it mean for them to be rescued? And let us learn that definition from the Spirit. I don't think there's any one answer here. But I do know that these are the questions we must be seeking to answer as the body of Christ, as we journey deeper into a life in communion with God. The worship we do here must transcend every aspect of our lives, or we run the risk, like Israel, of empty ritual. Let us hold fast to Jesus, the originator and perfecter of our salvation. And let us obey the words of God, learning to do good and seeking justice. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and we worship you and we praise you. For you have saved us. You are our salvation. You are our Redeemer and our rock, and our lives are built upon you. Teach us, O Holy Spirit, the way that we ought to go. Establish our steps before us. Teach us to do good. Let us remove the evil from our lives. Let us help the oppressed. Let us seek out the orphan and the widow. And let us spread your love and your redemption into the whole entire world. Let us continue the commission that you have given us to make disciples of all nations and to participate in your work of reconciliation. Lord, we love you. And we thank you for this moment that we can come and praise you and worship you with our hands stretched out to you in confidence. Lord, open our lips and let our mouth proclaim your praise. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.